Morning. Welcome to Sunday service. Last week, Pastor Johnson came and talked to us about what it means to worship and how music can be a form of prayer. And the week before that, I spoke on prophecy and exile. We talked about how prophecy is not primarily future-facing, but past-facing. And how the prophets are sent firstly to remind the people of God's will for the world, in both good times and in bad. And we talked specifically about how God's promises cannot be stopped, but they can be delayed. God's love for us is unconditional, but the covenant he made with us is not. God's people have one chosen sacred duty, to be God's primary representative in the world. When the people of God choose not to live up to their task, then we are scattered among the nations until we repent. God's covenant for us does not mean that we are consequence-free. At first glance, worship, prophecy, and exile might not seem all that connected, but I promise that they are. In the same way that prophecies are meant to align us with God's will for the world, and in the same way that music and prayer are supposed to align us to the will of God, so too are our Sunday services and all the elements they entail supposed to do the same thing. Worship, in its most general sense, is a matter of alignment with God's world. I know that this isn't how most Christians use the word worship these days, where it often refers to music. But in its most technical sense, worship is meant to encapsulate the broad sense of the entire Christian life. There is no part of our lives which are not meant to be worshipful. As we've been talking about for the last few months, there is an order to God's design, and it is up to humanity to fulfill and expand the design because we are made in the image of God. Conceptually, worship is not so different, because at its core, the concept of worship comes from the Hebrew word eved, which broadly means to serve, and to serve the Lord our God. This does not simply mean we're supposed to run logistics at the church building, or that we're supposed to do things for other people. Instead, the service we are to perform for God is to live all of life well, within the broad design for which God ordained creation. There is a distinctly Christian way to think and to act and to be in the world. I think I've mentioned a couple of times that all of creation is meant to be God's temple, the place where God lives with humanity. From the beginning, after all, God has always wanted to dwell with us, to walk with us in the garden in the cool of the day. That's one of the reasons Jesus came to live with us on earth, and one of the reasons Jesus' body is the temple. It's one of the reasons God sent his spirit to dwell among us, and one of the reasons the church itself is a temple. And it is one of the reasons that God descends from heaven to dwell with us in the end, like it talks about in Revelation. The whole point of the Christian life and the whole point of human life is that we are supposed to live in the presence of God here on earth. It is not for nothing that the resurrection is a core Christian doctrine. We are not made to go up into heaven forever. We are made to be resurrected humanity here. God made the world for us. Dust we are, earthlings from the earth itself. As our old lives are buried with Christ, so too shall we be raised to live with him, bodily, in the new earth. The entire point of creation is that we are meant to dwell with God here. Since the whole of the earth is meant to be God's dwelling place, worship is by definition all-encompassing. We live in God's temple. We are God's temple. Therefore, all of life is meant to be an act of worship. And because the world itself is the temple of God, we serve God, we worship, by doing what is asked of us in the Garden of Eden. Because that is what temple service looks like. As Paul writes in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The whole of one's life well lived is itself the act of worship which God finds pleasing. Worship is not a special thing we do on Sundays. It is an everyday thing, because we are supposed to recognize where God is in front of us and in every place we are. This is one of the reasons it is so important to know the whole of the Bible. It isn't only in knowing what God's plan for the world is that it becomes possible to orient the entirety of one's life towards it. More specifically, then, what we gather here on Sunday for, I would refer to as a church service. Church services are meant to help us learn how to be a worshipful people and how to orient our whole life towards God. Church services are meant to help us to know and to do the will of God. The knowing part is particularly important because God does not usually ask us to do things arbitrarily. There is reasoning behind the commands of God. Blind faith is not typically what is asked of us. And it is in learning this reasoning which allows us to discern the will of God throughout the rest of our lives. We are supposed to take what gifts we have been given and use them to further the mission of creating good relationships with God, with each other, and with creation itself. That is what worship means in its theological sense. And time spent at church is insufficient to address every issue which may come up in your life. We haven't even gotten to issues of gender identity, theological economics, or Christian bioethics yet, let alone any of the new technologies which could arise in the next few years. There are Christian ways to think about artificial intelligence and social media and all sorts of emerging technologies. But in order to speak about any of those things, we have to first understand what it means to be the people of God together and what it means to worship together. Church services are meant to orient us towards that task in order for us to be able to figure out in every other field what service to God looks like. Like most other things in the Bible, then, Christian worship is not a matter of form, but of purpose. We do not run Sunday services in order to run Sunday services, as though gathering here was some kind of magic that forced God to bend to our will. Churches and church services do not exist for their own sake. Instead, church services are meant to enable us to recognize all the ways in which our world does and does not conform to the will of God. All our singing, all our prayers, all our sermons are meant to help us understand and to remember how to be God's people, reflections of his image, throughout our normal everyday lives. All of the elements of a church service are supposed to point us in this direction. That is why, if you look at the Old Testament for examples of what worship looks like, you will quickly find that there are far more than offerings for just sin. There are offerings for fellowship, offerings for thanksgiving, offerings for joy. Sacrifice and the accompanying feasts are not just for the sad times or for the forgiveness of sin. Sacrifices and festivals and offerings are for the good times too. We are not only supposed to bring our sins before God so that he can forgive them. We are supposed to bring every good thing before God so that we might celebrate them together. God loves a party, and God loves the goodness of the world he made. Therefore, a significant part of what it means to be worshipful is recognizing every place in which the goodness of God appears. And it is every Christian's duty to celebrate the goodness of the world, to celebrate every sunrise, every skill gained, every lost sheep brought home. These things are God's will for the world, and it is right to celebrate them. Similarly, if we look at the New Testament for examples of what worship means, you'll find that there are a wide variety of things that count, and that the form of gathered services is largely undefined. It is the purpose of church service that matters, not the form. There are a few things which must happen. There has to be communion every so often, and baptisms as necessary. And the word of God must be preached. But while there are a lot of traditions within the church, like singing songs and hymns, there are very few outright commands for what has to happen during a church service, or what order they should happen in. In the early church, for example, Sunday service does not look anything like what we're doing right now. Instead, service literally revolved around a meal, the communion meal, which is not just a little bit of wafer and some terrible grape juice, but an actual meal. I know a lot of you grew up at this church and have a limited connection to other churches, but there are an enormous number of ways to hold a church service, of which ours is merely one of many. If the way any church runs services does not lead to the outcome of worship, does not allow us to recognize the will of God in the world, then there are a lot of things which can just be changed. There is nothing holding us to this form of worship. Overall, then, true worship is a matter of purpose, not a form. Church services can take on basically any form you can think of. And Sunday services are only meant to help remind us of what it looks like to be God's people in times both good and bad. As long as that purpose is being fulfilled, worship is happening. I think most churches tend to do pretty well at reminding people of the goodness of God. There are plenty of songs about how good God is, how much Jesus loves us, how comforting the Holy Spirit can be, and the like. And there are plenty of songs about how beautiful God's creation is and what wondrous things happen within it. There's a couple worship songs with quite suspect theology, but by and large, it is right to praise God for who he is and what he has done. But worship, in its more technical sense, is not just about the good things in the world, because knowing who God is and knowing what God wants for the world is at once to know how much the world has fallen. In the same way that we are supposed to celebrate what is right in the world, whatever form that celebration takes, so too are we supposed to grieve what is wrong. I probably don't need to convince you that there is great evil left in the world, and we all see it on a fairly regular basis with the modern news. And similarly, when we look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, it is clear that a lot of the time, what we think of as normal worship is not appropriate. Can you imagine what it would be like to sing about God's deliverance when the Israelites are trapped for 400 years of slavery in Egypt? Last time we talked about the exile. Can you imagine what it would be like to sing God's praises as Babylon is coming through and burning Jerusalem to the ground? It would be very strange to sing happy songs about how God has saved us while in an active war zone. There would be so much cognitive dissonance to say that God is our savior when you're standing in the midst of ruins. There is a time and a place to remember that God has delivered us from sin. But there are also times when that salvation seems farther and farther away. There are many times, centuries even, where faith seems bleak at best. And so, because there is so much evil and suffering in the world, the Bible does not insist that worship is always happy. Instead, throughout the Bible, we find songs of sadness and lament, reflecting upon and responding to the darkness in the world. For example, we just read Psalm 88, which famously closes, "Darkness is my closest friend." Or Psalm 137, which reads, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us to sing songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joys. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now, let's be clear. This is not a passage advocating infanticide. The psalm is not saying that it's okay to go kill babies. That is not okay, and murdering anybody goes very clearly against the Ten Commandments. And as the prophet Ezekiel proclaims, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this psalm is not a representation of what God wants from us. This psalm tells us nothing about who God is or who we are. God is not a genocidal maniac trying to kill babies. Instead, what this psalm is, and what psalms like it are, is the Israelites' honest reaction to the reality of suffering around them. In Psalm 137, or in psalms like 88, Jerusalem has been burned to the ground. And it is easy to see how vengeance would be closer to the Israelites' mind than any sort of joy. After all, not only is there the personal suffering and the social suffering of war, there is also abundant evidence that the covenant of God has stalled. After all, God promised Abraham and his descendants a place to live, a place where they would be safe if they kept the covenant. But they didn't. And so Babylon came through and destroyed everything. Even though God had forewarned the Israelites through the prophets, that does not take away the pain of the moment. Later prophets will come and assure the Israelites that God has not abandoned them. And prophets like Isaiah will foresee a day when the covenant is restored, and God's blessings will return. But even if you know that everything will eventually be okay, the moment of suffering will still be awful. And no amount of future happiness can erase the pain that we suffer in the world. Even when God's judgment is justified, the loss we experience is still real, and that loss is still painful. And so, even though God has every right to stop the spread of sin in the world, the exile still clearly represents a pause, a stop, a stalling of God's plan. God promised to bless the whole world, and to bless the whole world through Israel. And it is hard to see the exile as anything other than a temporary failure of that promise. Even though all of God's promises eventually come to pass, as we know through Jesus, it must have been incredibly difficult to look at Jerusalem's crumbling walls and to know in that moment that God's promises are very far off. At a personal, social, and theological level, sometimes it is clear that God's plan has stalled. And in those long years, it is right to grieve all that is lost as a result. If what it means to be a worshipful people, a people in the service of God, is to celebrate what is right and to grieve what is wrong, then our grief over the brokenness before us itself is a form of worship, as the Psalms attest. Now, in the long run, God does not want us to stay in the moment of despair. The long arc of God's plan will always bend toward the good. But that does not mean we need to paper over the dark times and the hard moments. About one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, of darkness, of grief. And they, and all the other parts of the Bible like it, exist to give voice to human suffering and to the times when God seems so absent. The testimony of our spiritual ancestors, both in the Bible and afterward, is that even in these moments, God is with us, listening to us, and abiding by us. After all, there is no way to truly surprise God, the God who sees and knows everything. It is not as though God does not realize when we are angry or sad or disappointed or despairing. God is never far from our pain. He knows fully well where the world is broken. And he does not know it in some merely abstract sense. Because God became flesh, he knows our suffering in the exact same way that we do. And if you look at the life of Jesus through the gospel, you will see that grief is the correct response to the sin and the suffering in the world. And so, the Bible is full of lament because we are supposed to recognize all the ways in which the world is broken. That is one of our duties as people made in the image of God. It is not right that God feels far off. It is not right that babies die. It is not right that so much of our lifestyle only exists because of sweatshop labor and slavery. In the face of such suffering, what worship means, what recognizing the will of God means, is sharing in the grief of God. In the same way that Jesus wept over his friend Lazarus, so too are we called to grieve with those who are grieving. God is not pleased with all the death and loss in the world, and there is no need for us to pretend that we are okay with such things just because there's the promise of future reward. So where does that leave us? I suspect that most of our lives already reflect both the ups and downs of life with God. I assume that everything in your life is not happy all the time. And I'm not here to change everything all at once. I don't expect that every worship service we will now have a song sung in a minor key. All I want to say is that hiding from the darkness of the world and the darkness in ourselves is not true worship. There is a tendency for humans to present themselves as though we have everything all put together, particularly in a social media age. And for Chinese people in particular, the need to save face is a strong tradition. It is shameful to let the outside world know how weak we are. Both of these things are un-Christian, because both of these things refuse to recognize the world as God sees it. We are not here as a church to pretend that we're something we're not. We are here to worship and to serve and to become ever more conformed into the image of the Son of God. At a practical level, this means we need to be open about where things are going well and where they are not. After all, if the church is supposed to be a place where it is possible to meet God, then it must be a place where it is possible to meet God in both joy and in sorrow. As an old friend of mine liked to say, it's not a real church unless you can cry in the back. For that to be possible, we ourselves need to learn how to meet God in both joy and in sorrow. We need to learn how to sit in dust and in ashes, and like Job, to wait for God to reveal himself. We need to learn to meet God in the darkness, as the author of the Psalms have shown us. A relationship with God is more than just repeating the same rote answers we memorized at Sunday school. Relationships with God and with each other cannot be built on a foundation of lies. We worship the God of truth. We serve the living truth. And it is only in truth that we can become a church together, in both the good times and in the bad. Amen.